Well, praise the Lord. Good morning. Happy Father's Day to you dads, you fathers. What a great privilege and honor it is to be. Yep. Thank you, sir. Oh. But thank you. I just want to wish you a happy Father's Day, and what a privilege it is to be a dad. What an honor it is, and what a responsibility it is to stand in the gap for your family, to provide, to protect, you know, to lay your life out. And we just want to honor you this morning, dads, for all that you do. And just as Chris pointed out, man, if we think of Father, we think of Abba, our Heavenly Father. And think of the love that He had for us. You know, He sent His Son to die in our place to pay the full and ultimate price that none of us could pay. Oh, and I think about dads. May we, fathers, and I'm a father too, I've got two great kids. May we, fathers, just follow after dad's footsteps, our Heavenly Father, that we would lay our lives down for our kids, for our wives, for those that are around us. Man, if the world ever needed men of character, men of grit, men of strength, men of faith, today we're in that day. We're in the days of the last days. And guys, I just want to encourage you. And in fact, I would just like to pray for you right now if I can. And let's just pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you and we lift up all the dads that are here. And we thank you, Father, for them. We thank you, Lord, that they're in this place today. Lord, men that have a faith, that men that believe, the men that trust you, Lord. And we pray, God, that your hand would ever be upon them, that you would guide them, that you would direct them, that you would give them the insight and wisdom they need to fit the call that you have given them. And we know that you will. We pray that you anoint them with your Holy Spirit, that they would be men that stand apart from those of this world. And that, Father, they would guide and lead their families in your admonition and care, Father. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we got a special. We got little Madison that wants to, Jenny and Scott want to dedicate to the Lord today. And so why don't we have them come on up now. You know, it was Hannah in the book of Samuel that we have a biblical reference to that of dedicating a child. Now, we don't baptize children, we don't baptize babies. I mean, that's, you know, we don't do that. You gotta have a person's gotta come to that place of confession, confessing Lord Jesus. But we do, as Hannah did. She had so desired to have a child, so desired to have a baby. and she finally got one, and she promised the Lord that she would dedicate that little boy Samuel to the Lord, and certainly her dedication, her offering up to the Lord took Samuel and certainly did bless him. And he became one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And so what a model it is. We bring our children before the Lord and we dedicate them to the Lord. And that's what we want to do today. And Scott and Jenny and little Paige, I want to dedicate Madison to the Lord, little Madison Bailey. And so,
everybody can see you now. How beautiful. Isn't this fun? Well, pray with me. Father, we thank you for this little life, Madison Bailey. We thank you for her parents and, Lord, their devotion and dedication to you, their love for you, and their desire, Lord, to just dedicate Madison to you all the days of her life. And, Lord, we do indeed lift her up now to you. We offer up her capacities and her abilities and her strengths and her weaknesses, Lord, that you would be with her all the days of her life, that, Lord, you would guide her, that you would direct her, that you would empower her, and that, Lord, she, when she would be at that age where she could decide, would certainly decide that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And, Father, we pray for that blessing upon this little life, and we thank you for her. Use her, Lord, for your glory. We dedicate her here this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh, sorry. I couldn't resist. I couldn't resist. All righty. Thank you, guys. All righty. Well, today we are in an interesting passage of Scripture, one of my favorites, Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to be looking at some of the preliminary events that Jesus Christ foretold to describe the season and the flavors of and the climate of the world just prior to his coming again, his second coming. It's interesting, isn't it, that we look around us today, we see all the things that are going on in our world today, and we go, I mean, even people that don't even believe in God or don't have any kind of faith are saying, man, there are some weird things happening on the horizon. We have tornadoes that are going on that we just, man, we've never seen anything like that. Tornadoes in places where there have never been tornadoes before. We've got series of earthquakes that are just pounding the globe, one right after the other. We have cultural things that are very concerning. We see the deterioration of good moral values and things of substance. We see families falling apart. We see so many things going on today, and we wonder, Lord, what is going on? And, hey, today we get to take a little sneak preview. Here in the book of Matthew, we've been studying there in Matthew, well, since the beginning of the book, of course, and Jesus, at this point in Matthew chapter 24, is in his last week of ministry. He's been ministering to his disciples, he's been ministering to the multitudes, and he's even had a chance, a time with the religious leaders there at the Temple Mount. And in such argumentation they laid upon him, such trying to trip him up. And of course, he just put them in their place so marvelously. Well, what would you expect from the Word of God incarnate? The very Word was standing before them, and he put them in their place. They gave up on him. And of course, they went out to figure a way that they could trap him, that they could maybe bring up some Trump charges to have him killed and get him out of the picture. And as he was leaving there in the end of Matthew 23, he denounced the nation of Israel at that point. And he said it would be a place of desolation. Even the very house of God, the temple there in Jerusalem, would be desolate. In fact, he said, and I'll read it for you there in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so the disciples hearing this, I mean, they It had to shake them up, had to blow them. Wait a minute, Lord, what do you mean? What do you mean the house is going to be left desolate? What could possibly happen to this house? And it was an amazing house. It's the temple there in Jerusalem was a structure that had been in building for some 60 years. Herod had reinforced it and built it, and they had cut stones, some of them the length of this room that we're in here today, some 6-8 foot wide by 8 foot wide, some of them weighing as much as 620 tons, carved out perfectly, flattest, and they fit so well. You can't, today, in some of the bases, you can't even, of the stones that are still there, you can't even stick a knife between them that was fit so well. How did they do that? And the disciples were going like, Lord. In verse 1, they say, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings. I said, Lord, look! What do you mean the house will be left desolate? Jerusalem will be left desolate. Look at this thing. Look at this. How can that possibly be? And Jesus said this unto them in verse 2. He said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that it shall not be thrown down. Amazing prophecy. And some 40 years later, a general by the name of Titus Vespasian would march in there with 3 legions of Roman soldiers, about 6,000 men. He would circle around the city. He would cut off all supplies, besiege the city for many months, to the point where the people inside the city were starving to death, eating their own, cannibalism was taking place, pestilence and all kinds of disease, and the stench of death was all throughout. And once they finally breached the walls and got their troops in there, Titus himself said, looking at all the carnage that had happened because of the besiege, he said he called out to God, which he wasn't even a believer, and says, according to Josephus, and said, God, don't count this to me. Don't put this blame on me. And it's interesting because he told the men, and one of the things about Rome, they had a kind of soft spot, I guess, for anything temple, any kind of temple or anything that of place of worship. And so he told his men not to touch the city, not to touch the temple. Beautiful building, huge building, huge stones, as we talked about, stacked up and covered with the white sandstone and also gold, all kinds of gold implements all over the temple. And in fact, it's been said that as people would be riding their horses or whatever coming towards Jerusalem, they would look out and see that temple, and it would almost be blinding because the sun would hit it, and it would be so vibrant, and it would be almost as if you were walking towards heaven. And I guess that's probably the kind of sense they wanted to give it. I mean, after all, it was to the Jews the house of God. And certainly was the house of God for many years. And of course, Titus did not want to destroy it. And he told his men, don't touch the building. Unfortunately, fortunately or unfortunately, there were 600 Jews that had locked themselves into that place. And one of the soldiers, because of all the anger built up and resentment towards the Jews at this time, they went ahead and they torched it anyway and burnt the insides out, and all the gold that was upon, the inlaid gold upon the temple, all melted down. Every person was killed inside the temple. Now, being a Roman soldier, one of the benefits of being a Roman soldier was when you took a city or took a town, you got the booty. Well, unfortunately, the booty had all melted down into the cracks of the rocks. Well, as the story goes, these men took every one of those stones, one from another, and dug out all the gold. You can go there to Jerusalem today. Amazing. You can see the little streets that have been dug out that you can see. And these big, huge stones are crashed down, and the pavement's broken to pieces. And this prophecy was fulfilled 100%. Not one stone will be left upon another. Now, you have to ask yourself, man, if Jesus was that accurate with this one prophecy, what about the rest of Matthew 24? What about the things that are yet to come? And biblical prophecy is so amazing. That's the one thing about the Bible, one thing about all the books in the world, the Bible stands alone because God foretold what would happen before it would happen, so that when people would read it, they realized that this book was written by somebody outside of our time and space continuum. And I challenge you, if you have any question or doubt, to study it out for yourself. And Jesus, because of this, you know, he tells them that every stone will be thrown down, which just is really kind of beginning the questionings and the turnings of their minds. And so they ask him a question there in verse 3. And I thank the Lord that they ask him the questions. And what do they ask? Well, verse 3 says, he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be, number one. What will be the sign of your coming, number two, and the end of the age? Three questions that his disciples, and by the way, Mark points out the fact that it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew that asked the questions. The first question, when will these things be, was not answered. It's not really answered there in the book of Matthew. It is answered in Luke's gospel. If you want to, you can take a look at Luke 21:20. I'll read it to you. It says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and this, of course, is talking, tell us when these things will be. They're asking when the destruction of this temple is going to be. You just said that every stone is going to be thrown down, Lord. When is it going to be? Well, in Luke 21:20, it says, but when you see, Jesus said to them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know the desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There was over a million Jews that were massacred in Jerusalem. And there were some, I believe, 800,000-900,000 people that were led away captives as slaves all over the world. Dispersed. Talked about also in the Old Testament as well, the fact of their dispersion. Until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. We're in that time. Jerusalem is still trampled to this day by Gentiles. I mean, the Temple Mount is still, you know, controlled primarily by the Arab world. But that's the first question, which Luke answered. But the second question was, what's the sign of your coming? That, you know, for you that are taking notes, outlining, that you can see from chapter 24, verses 27 through 44, talking about the coming of Jesus. We won't probably get to that today. But then, and what about the end of the age? What does the end of the age look like? Now, as you see in you should have a little document there, yeah, that J. Vernon McGee put out. Kind of gives us an idea what this end of the age will look like. Jesus is not talking about the end of the world as far as the destruction of the world, of the earth itself. He's talking about the end of man, man's age, the age of sin, the age of rebellion. That's the age we're in now. And we're going to see in the next verses, we're going to see what that period is going to be marked by. And just to let you know, the kind of an outline, that there's going to be that of spiritual deception. We're going to be in a time and a day of spiritual deception. This time really leads up to the tribulation itself. Not that we're in the tribulation. We believe that before the tribulation can take place, first Jesus Christ has to come back in the air to rapture his church, to take his church out of here. I'm really looking forward to that day. And we know that the church has to be taken out by the rapture first before the 7-year tribulation takes place, because as it says in 2 Thessalonians, that man of perdition, in order for him to be revealed, the church has to be taken out of the way. That which hinders has to be taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to take notes and write these things down and check out what I'm saying, okay? I'm not going to be able to go to every reference, but I'll try to give you as much references. But the reality is, it's in the scripture. But there'll be spiritual deception. Now, spiritual deception has been happening since the beginning, since the day of Pentecost, since the church was born until the present time. There's been spiritual deception. There's been also, we're going to see national upheaval. We're going to see wars and rumors of wars. We're going to see nations rising up against nations. We've seen that, haven't we? Since the beginning of the church. We've also seen unusual disturbances, including famines and pestilences and death and martyrdom. Now, in the tribulation, these things will be even more profound. In fact, you could line up what we see here in the first verses of Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 8, actually 4 through 14. We could actually line them up with the six trumpet judgments there in Revelation chapter 6. There's seven trumpet judgments. Line it up perfectly. Your false Christ, your wars, rumors of wars, disturbances, and including famines, martyrdom. You can line it up. So it's going to be intensified in that time of the tribulation. But prior to that, things are going to be slowly heating up. Anybody recognize that things seem to slowly be heating up? Now, it's interesting because in verse 8 of chapter 24, what does it say to us? It says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Beginning of sorrows means it's just the beginning. It's the tip of the iceberg of what it's going to be like. That word sorrows there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul uses the same word, birth pains. So, gals, I mean, you know this really well. Those of you that have had children, the whole thing of having children, being pregnant, and then, you know, as you get closer to that, you know, delivery, the contractions, you know, they start out just a little owie, you know, and then, and of course, you got a little time between, more time between the next owie, and then they get a little harder, they get a little more painful, and they get closer together, right? That's how it works out. Well, that's really what's being described here. Oh, we've had these things going on since the early church. Earthquakes in various places and wars and rumors of wars and famine and we've seen all those things. But here's the thing. Just as birth pangs get worse and worse and get closer together and more voracious, so we are seeing that in our day, are we not? And again, I scientists are saying, man, there's birth pains. They don't even believe in God. There's something's going on. We can't be, you know. One guy was asked, you know, what kind of weapons are going to be used in World War III? And he says, I have no idea, but I can tell you what kind of weapons are going to be used in World War IV. He said, what's that? Stones and rocks? If we survive it. Spiritual deception, national upheaval, and natural disasters. Natural disasters. Well, let's look at the verses. And Jesus said, answered unto them, and this first is the spiritual deception we look at that is one of the signs that precede his coming. He said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Very important, gang, that you don't let anybody deceive you. And let me just give you a little insight about that before we move on. The best way to not be spiritually deceived is to know your Bible, okay? To be a Berean, to study the Word yourself so you know it yourself. We don't have time in this period of history to be babies about knowing the Scriptures. We need to know the Word of God personally. Because there are so many charlatans, there's so many kinds. The guy that just come out and said, well, you know, the 21st that the rapture is going to happen, Harold Camping. I mean, I didn't even have to wait till the 21st to know that he was full of malarkey, okay? Why? Because we know what the Bible says, that no man knows the day or the hour that Jesus Christ comes. And by the way, I want to point out to you real briefly that rapture of the church, nobody knows the day or the hour. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is very, very clear on that. But it also points out that we will understand the seasons. There'll be a sense that we know his coming is soon. But no, I'm not going to name any dates. And nobody should be naming any dates. Take heed that nobody deceives you. Know your Bible. You know, it's not a new thing, this Harold Camping, by the way. A guy by the name of William Miller in 1846 did the same kind of thing. People were selling their farms, throwing in their money, getting rid of everything because Jesus Christ is coming back. And lo and behold, it didn't happen. Verse 5 says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. David Koresh, Jim Jones, Sun Yat-moon, to name a few false Christs, people that declare that they are the illuminated one, that they have all the answers. If anybody tells you that they got all the answers, you get run. Leave as quick as you can. Coming in the name of Christ. And of course, that certainly talks about those that would say that, well, I'm the Christ, or I'm the anointed one, or I've got all the answers. But it also could be interpreted as those that believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, and yet really don't follow what Jesus said in the Bible. That could be a false Christ as well. See how on guard we have to be? Because they can come and they can talk the talk, they can sound so pretty and have all their facts just, and yet they can be off. And let me tell you, if you leave from San Francisco and you're flying to Hawaii and your navigational system's off 1 degree, you're not going to end up in Hawaii. You're going to end up swimming. You don't want to be off. You've got the churches, the cultic churches, that they proclaim that they know this Jesus of the Bible, but yet they don't really believe the Bible. We have the Mormon church, for example. And they believe in a different Jesus than the Bible. They believe in the fact that Jesus Christ is the son of Lucifer, or is the brother of Lucifer. Well, that ain't my Jesus. Then you got the Jehovah's Witness that believe supposedly in the Jesus, but they don't believe the Bible either. The Mormons will say, well, you know, the Bible, we believe in the Bible just as well as it was originally translated correctly. In other words, we don't believe the Bible. And the Jehovah's Witness, they come up with their own Bible. Now, let me just tell you right here. There's two things that you can always hold on to as proofs for a cult or for something that's abhorrent, that's false as far as Christianity. Number one, they don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. That's number one. They'll undermine the Scriptures itself. And let me tell you, gang, the Bible says of itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture. That means it's God's breath. In fact, Peter talks about that it's the very breath of God. We didn't come by, you know, fables or anything like that. We came, you know, we believe in the very, and I'm misquoting it to pieces, but the whole idea is that we believe that that every word written down was written by the breath of God, inspired scripture. Anybody tells you that it isn't, anybody puts any doubt or ambiguity in the scriptures, get away from them as fast as you can. There's people writing books and making big money today. People in this city. Because love wins. What does it do? It discredits the Bible. It says, oh, there's really not a real hell. Do you want to bet your eternity on that? When the Bible talks about hell a lot, when Jesus talked about hell more than anybody in the Bible, and you wonder, well, why would Jesus, you know, gentle, loving Jesus, kind and all he is, talk about hell so much? Because, gang, he loves you. He doesn't want you to go there. That's the bottom line. There is a hell. The other thing that the cults or false Christs, false religions will try to perpetrate is that Jesus Christ isn't really God. Again, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, for example, they try to undermine the deity of Christ. We need to be careful of those things. The secular entertainment world, I mean, my goodness, they attack the Christian gospel. They say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They talk about the swoon theory and all these other kinds of things, that it was a faked death. The movies that put Jesus and Mary Magdalene together, like they hooked up and they had children, and try to discredit Jesus. Or documentaries they have about the bones they found of the family of Jesus, or maybe even Jesus' bones, which would be a direct assault against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those things are the most important. See, Jesus Christ proved that he is God because he rose again from the dead. Which means that your sins and mine, if we believe, are forgiven. That's important news. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap on themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." People today want to believe fables more than they want to believe the Word of God. They want to make sure that they get their astrology reading. Most troubling of all are, of course, the preachers that, and as I quoted a couple of weeks ago, some 35% of Protestant pastors don't even believe in the resurrection as real. And teachers and preachers that teach only part of the gospel. Oh, Jesus is loving, and he loves everybody, and he absolutely does. But they don't talk about the fact, they don't want to talk about your sin, your depraved nature, the fact that there's nothing in you that you'll ever be able to save you. The fact that you have to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and ask him to come in and forgive you of all your sins. You have to do that. You'll never do enough to be, you can't, it's not a balancing act here, guys. You know, okay, I'm a pretty good Joe. You know, I do most things right. Yeah, I kind of mess up once in a while. Let me tell you what James says. He says, if you blow it in one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole entire thing. Busted, can't be trusted. That's our lot. So what's the hope? You know what? If you ever can imagine just what it was for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God, to humble himself to the point of being a man, and then humble himself to the point of being a servant, and then to be that of a sacrifice. To be stripped naked, beaten to bloody pulp, hung on a cross, and at any time he could have stopped it if he wanted to. And yet he endured that cross, despising the shame. Why? So that he could save us. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is God. And if you think that you're going to somehow manifest your flesh into anything good to appease God and somehow sneak in there because, you know, my good outweighs my bad, you're sadly mistaken. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. That means a surrendered life. You may be sitting there this morning, and you've managed to squeak by so far, thinking you're okay, you're pretty good, Joe. But let me tell you something. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you die, there is no hope for you. The hope is right now calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's very clear that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible's very clear that the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. But he doesn't end there. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saved. It's not rocket science. God made it so clear, so plain in his word. See the importance of knowing the word of God? Because you'll hear all kinds of fanciful things going to this church or that church. It's too bad, unfortunately, that many churches today aren't teaching the Bible. They might throw a scripture or two in there to kind of make it feel Christian, but is it? Man, we gotta know the Bible. Whosoever, Paul said, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't know where you are this morning. You know, and this is not planned. I don't know where you are, but if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to give an opportunity right now for you to ask for him to come in your life and to forgive you of your sins. You may not get another chance. Is there any guarantee that I'm going to live another day? Is there any guarantee that you're going to live another day? I mean, I've been to a lot of funerals. I've been to old people funerals. I've been to middle-aged people funerals. And I've buried babies. There's no guarantees. So we're going to take a little break right this second. I want everybody to bow their heads. And I want you to pray with me. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity right here and now to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And Father, as we have our eyes closed, our heads bowed, we look to you, Lord, right now. Jesus, you came to die for me. You came to die for everyone here. And yet, Lord, if we refuse that, then there is no other provision for eternal life. My prayer is this, if there's anybody here this morning that does not know you, that has not asked Jesus Christ into their life to forgive them of their sins, I pray that they would do that now. There is no balance of being good. We're all wretched sinners, and there's only one hope for salvation, and that's putting our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again from the dead. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you ready to take God at his word and to receive eternal life? If that's you, nobody's looking on. I just want you to stick your hand in the air. If you want Jesus Christ, if you don't know for sure where you're going to go if you die, I want you to stick your hand in the air right now. Everybody secure? and just simply pray a prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died for my sins. I ask you, Lord, to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Lord, I want to go to heaven. I ask you to not only come in and be my Lord and Savior, but I ask you to help me to live the life that you want me to live. I surrender my life today in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you that prayed that prayer, and I'm sure that there's probably quite a few that prayed that prayer. If you're like me, I pray that prayer just about any time I hear somebody leading me in that prayer, because I want to make sure, even though I am sure. That's okay. Let's continue on with the Bible study. But there's deceivers, verse 5. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars. How many wars have there been? How many treaties have been signed and broken since the beginning of the church? How many wars have just been in the United States of America since the early 1900s? World War II, World War I, Cold War, Korean War, Vietnam, Bay of Pigs, Grenada, invasion of Panama, Persian Gulf, intervention of Bosnia and Herzegovina, if I said that right, Afghanistan, Iraq. Tons of wars have been going on. Things are a lot different, though, especially since the time of Titus Vespasian. You know, we don't circle around cities anymore, you know, and besiege them and wait a couple of months until we starve them out. We send a couple sidewinders in there and take care of it. In fact, it's interesting because today the United States of America has what they call a four-earth arsenal. What does that mean? That means we got enough firepower to destroy the earth four times. Soviet Union has a five-earth arsenal. Today, interesting note, one Trident submarine. One Trident nuclear submarine has enough firepower, actually has more firepower than all the nations with all the firepower, bullets, guns, and bombs that happened in World War II. One Trident submarine. Today, presently, we have conflicts. As I was studying, 41 conflicts presently. You got the Iran, Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan, Colombia, Congo, India, Uganda, Libya, Egypt. I mean, you go on and on. We got wars and rumors of wars all over the place. The present issues, and this is hot off the press, June 13th, last Monday, DEPCA's file said that we have a U.S. deployed USS Bataan amphibian aircraft carrier strike vessel opposite Syria's Mediterranean coast with 2,000 Marines, 6 warplanes, 15 attack helicopters, some Ospreys, and 26. In other words, we got a whole bunch of guys there on the Syrian, off of coast of Syria, just waiting. Are things going to get better in the Middle East? Are we going to have peace there? Not until Jesus comes. There's not going to be peace there. And then you got Mr. Obama pushing this whole thing of, you guys, you need to give up your land and go back to the 1967 borders. Do you realize that that's like poking your finger in the eye of God? You're messing with God's people and his land, by the way. You study historically every time that we've ever made a move, the United States have ever made a move against Israel, and see about the natural disasters and ramifications that came out of it. Now, there's a book out called Eye of the Storm. I can't remember the guy's name. Bill Koenig, yeah. He documents it all. That every time the United States has ever stood up against Israel, pushed Israel, there's been a natural disaster come. Also this week, U.S. naval units went in operation in the Aegean Sea, Adriatic, Black Seas. This is just as of last Monday. Adriatic, Black Seas as part of the joint U.S.-Ukrainian Sea Breeze 2011 exercise. The USS Monterey cruiser, armed with Aegis surface missile interceptors, have additionally stationed in the Black Sea. I mean, the Black Sea. Why? What are we doing in the Black Sea? You've got Russia up north. You've got the the Arab countries below, and Israel's not messing around. Israel's ready for war to happen coming through any of its borders. They're ready. It really kind of lines up really well with Ezekiel chapter 38, the Battle of Magog. It's interesting to note that many of the, Iran and some of the other Arab countries are allied to a certain degree with Russia. It's interesting also to point out that in Ezekiel 38, if you go back 30 years or so, you read it and you wonder, well, how could this war come about? And of course, it says there right in Ezekiel 38, it's for the spoil. 30 years ago, what spoil? It was a desolate land. Until recently, they found some of the greatest deposits of natural gas and oil. Now, who would love to have natural gas? Now, imagine the people up in Siberia would like to have that. Like that could become useful. Now, it's interesting because many of us believe that this battle of Ezekiel 38, and this battle which involves not only Russia, but also all the Iran, Ethiopia, Egypt, Libya, Persia, Lebanon, all simultaneously attacking at the same time. Now, they tried to do that back in 1973. They tried to do that back in 1967, and both times were thwarted. But there's a coming war that is surely going to happen. And, of course, God himself intervenes in that. We believe it's right on the hinges of that is when somewhere in that area is when the rapture of the church will take place. And more than likely, this Antichrist that 2 Thessalonians talks about, it's on the hinges of that war that he's going to bring peace between the Arab states and Israel. And, you know, and of course, it talked about that 7-year war treaty or that 7-year treaty between Israel and the Arab states. What Daniel talked about there in Daniel chapter 9. Then in verse 7, we read, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places." Do we see nations rising against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms? Again, all over the place. We see natural disasters, famine, pestilence, earthquakes. Lots of them. By the way, that word kingdom is kind of interesting because it doesn't necessarily mean a natural kingdom. It could be a spiritual kingdom, couldn't it? Basileia in the Greek. Is there spiritual warfare? Is there spiritual forces that are posing themselves against the children, the people of God? Absolutely. What are some of their spiritual weapons look like? You want to know one of the most devastating spiritual weapon here in our own country that is slowly attacking, infecting, corrupting our culture? Now, we're celebrating Father's Day today. You know, strong fathers, strong godly fathers are so important in a culture today. What are the things that are coming against that? You know, one of the attacks is that of pornography. So pornography tears at the family at the very core. It comes between. It destroys the very fabric of love and everything that's good and holy and right and just. It'll debilitate a man to the point where, you know, he's so full of shame that he can't even really look himself in the mirror anymore. It destroys marital relationships. You destroy a marital relationship, then you destroy a family. Has that been taking place in this country? I think 60% of all marriages end in divorce. You destroy a family, you destroy a city, you destroy a nation. Do you know that Rome and Greece were destroyed because of corruption inside? The same kind of corruption, by the way. Immorality. That's what took Rome out, powerful nation as it was. Listen to this. Pornography makes more money in 1 year than Apple, Microsoft, Google, eBay, Amazon, Yahoo combined. And the United States of America is the number one producer of smut. Is there any reason why our culture is falling apart? Famines. 25,000 people die each day of starvation. Every single day, 25,000 people die of starvation, according to World Health Organization. It's interesting to note, back in 2005, there was apparently 1.4 billion people that were in the extreme poverty level. And because of the spike in global food prices in 2008 and the economic recession in 2009 and 2010, it's pushed between 150 million people into poverty. All this financial crisis have made more and more poor people. And you got groups like Monsanto that are making these hybrid seeds and so forth that you can't replant and you can't grow your own vegetables, so that you're dependent upon the system. And what, there's no better way in the world to control a people than to control the food. You can have all the golden cougar ends you want, but those aren't going to feed your belly when it comes to a time of desperate famine. And when there comes a point where they're in the middle of the tribulation, and they're you know, the only way that you can buy or sell or even be a part of the community is you have to have the stamp of the beast upon the mark on your forehead or the back of your hand. People that don't know God, they'll do anything they can to feed their family. What's some other famines? Or what's some other pestilences? Bollinger's critical lexicon says that it's any deadly infectious disorder. So, I mean, it could be AIDS. You know, we've certainly seen AIDS on the rise. June 2012, just recently from London, they estimate 100,000 people are going to be infected with AIDS this coming year. 30 million people since the beginning of this disease was detected. 30 million people have died. $22.5 million people in Africa have AIDS. 1 million people in the United States will be infected with AIDS this year. And they say that the problem is 20% of them don't even know they have it. And there's other diseases. There's the incurable cancer that just, you know, they were talking about there in Wisconsin. There's the E. coli bacteria that broke out in Europe, those kinds of things. But what about, what other disease is something that is very debilitating and destructive that affects our culture? Alcoholism is considered a disease, isn't it? No, I call it a sin, because that's what the Bible calls it. But in our culture, we call it it's a sickness. Do you know that alcoholism is the number one cause of death in teenagers in the United States of America? Alcohol kills more kids, teenagers, than anything else. We spend more money on dealing with alcohol than we do on trying to cure cancer. According to the NPR, the city of San Francisco alone spends $17 million a year just to cover the health and human services cost of alcohol abuse. Alcohol causes nearly 4% of deaths worldwide, more than AIDS, tuberculosis, or violence. It's corruption. It's disease. It's pestilence. Is it getting better? No, it's not getting better. We're headed to the very vortex. I believe it in my heart. We're of the people, we're of the generation that may not see a physical death as Christians. I believe we're the people that may be raptured up. I really believe that. I could be wrong, okay? I'm hoping I'm not. In fact, if he takes us out of here before we finish with this message, that's okay too. You know, I'm ready. Earthquakes in various places. You know, and there are those. You know, I've listened to people from the U.S. Geological Survey, and they say, well, yeah, earthquakes seem like they're increasing because we got a lot. Our technology is a lot more high, you know, intense. We've got places all over the world. We can tell when things are happening. And okay, I'll give them that credit. But it's interesting. They also, the same people said this, on a global scale, the U.S. Geological Survey National Earthquake Information Center located 23,000 earthquakes last year, their highest annual total ever. That's their own words. I mean, Haiti, we had a 7.0 in Haiti just last year, 222,000 people died. Not to mention Japan with tens of thousands that have died, New Zealand, 166 casualties, Chile. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Do you realize that in the last century, more people have been martyred for Jesus Christ than all the centuries before? According to the book By Their Blood, they estimate 900 million people have been martyred for the cause of Christ in this last century. People are being martyred right now. I get newsletters all the time from Voice of the Martyrs about guys that are in prisons and in jails because what was their crime? They were preaching the good news, the gospel, all over the country, all over the world. Many will be offended. They will betray one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. What happens when we see lawlessness and the continual injustice going on? Isn't there the tendency? I mean, you ever talk to a soldier or a police officer or a firefighter? One of the biggest struggles for those men are the fact that just trying to handle it without getting a hard, calloused heart. I don't know how you could do it without knowing Jesus, quite frankly. It's tough. I know my son-in-law, I believe, struggles with that. Just, he loves the Lord. He loves people. But, man, you see the worst of the worst day in and day out. Because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. A word of encouragement. Hang in there. Well, thanks, Pastor, for all the gloom and doom. We really appreciate it. Happy Father's Day. Wow. Guys, the point is we don't have anything at all to worry about if you're in Christ Jesus. Don't have anything to worry about. In fact, this is glorious times. It's the greatest time to witness. Witnessing and sharing our faith is something we get to do here. We don't get to do in heaven because don't need to. You only get to do it here. And the news that we got, man, my sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not height, nor depth, nor any other creation will be able to separate me. I'm in the hands of God. You're in the hands of the Lord if you know Jesus. We have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear, man. And to me, this time, yeah, it's tragic. It's also exciting, man. I read the scriptures. I love reading prophecy. I mean, you read about the first coming of Jesus Christ. The over 300 prophecies of his first coming, details of how he's going to be crucified, how he was, you know, how he's going to enter into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, the fact that he was going to be born of a virgin, the fact that he would be born of David's lineage. I mean, right down the line, over 300 prophecies. His first coming came 100% accurate. Well, how about a second coming? He's got a pretty good track record, his first coming. Amen. What about a second coming? You know what? I don't even have to go through all this, you know, these facts and figures to, but it's just, you know, to let you know, hey, things are kind of heating up around here. We are in birth pains. You ask any scientist, you ask any geologist, you know, if things aren't heating up. And they may just have a worldly worldview, but they know something's rotten in Denmark, so to speak. But for us, man, for us, it's a sign of Christ coming. Guys, we don't need to be holding on so tightly to this world. We do, don't we? We get this world. We get my little kingdom set up, and you know we try to maintain it. We work our tails off to maintain this little kingdom that we've developed. And how long do we get to really hold on to it? We say, well, I own my own house. No, you don't. You pay payments to the bank, don't you? Well, you may or may not. You're really renting and borrowing that house, aren't you? Because you're going to end up turning it over to somebody else. There's something about being the age that I'm at. It makes it so much more real of how brief life is than compared to all eternity. And we worry about so many things, and we struggle over so many things that are just here today and gone tomorrow. And there's only one thing that matters. Eternity is all that matters. You're going to spend all eternity somewhere. And if you're in Christ, it's going to be in heaven. And that's glorious. We don't have anything to worry about. And again, I encourage everyone here. I'm going to wrap it up there. Obviously, we're out of time. But I'm going to encourage everyone here that if you don't know Jesus, make him your number one priority. And if you do know Jesus, still make him your number one priority. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to set up mothers against fathers and sisters against brothers and everything else. He says, because I won't take second fiddle to nobody. We've let so many things get in the way of what's most important, gang. And we just simply need to repent of that. We need to just let it go. We need to acknowledge the fact that, you know what? God, you put me on this earth. You've got a plan for my life. And that's what I want. And it's something that we have to do every day, isn't it? I mean, I'm a Christian. I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. I love the Bible. I love the Lord. I preach. I teach. I do what all those kinds of things. But I'll tell you what, man, I turn my head 1 minute. I'm all we like sheep have gone astray, bah, going his own way. But yet I'm reminded that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin, so that I can live forever with him. And that is glorious, man. That's awesome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the grace that you've given to us, Lord. We thank you for your mercies. It's because of your mercies, Lord, that we are not consumed. Great is your faithfulness. Praise you, Lord, this morning. We ask, Lord, for a special blessing upon everybody here today. We thank you for little Madison dedicated to you today, Lord. What a beautiful young lady. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be upon the Baileys. Thank you for them, Lord. And I pray for every man in here today that, Lord God, you would put such a burden upon their hearts to be the men that you have called them to be. that they would forsake those things that are taking them off track, and that they would give their hearts wholly and completely unto you. Father, while we still have time, may we be that generation that wins the lost back unto you, that wins our families back unto you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence in our lives. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding us and directing us. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
May the words of my mouth and the dedications of my heart be pleasing to you, pleasing to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my God. You're my rock and my redeemer. You're the reason that I sing. I desire to be a blessing in your eyes. Every hour and every moment, Lord, I want to be your servant. I desire to be a blessing in your eyes. In your your week.